So I'm returning back for one more out of this series that I was doing for Lent about shalom. And I think it's a good one to follow up on for Easter. So we're talking all through the season of Lent about this idea of the prophets, particularly the prophets of the Old Testament, who talked about the salvation of God is something that comes together with the shalom of God, that thriving and flourishing and well-being of the created world. And that comes to us then in ways that remind us of how God created the world to be and how God is restoring the world to be. That it comes to us in ways that give us some glimpse of where salvation is going, right? Where our salvation is intended to bring us. So we're here the week after Easter. And for those of you who follow the Christian calendar, as that maps it out, after Easter, there comes 40 days. It's the 40 days when Jesus appeared to his disciples and his followers. And after 40 days is the ascension. So 40 days after Easter is Ascension Day, when Jesus goes back to heaven to reign with the Father. And then 10 days after that, so 50 days after the resurrection, is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and the New Testament church is launched out of Israel into all parts of the earth. And then after that, after Pentecost in the Christian calendar, we enter this long season that the Christian calendar calls ordinary time. And we stay in that part of the Christian calendar called ordinary time until Advent, right? Until we get to end of November, early December, and that we start the whole cycle over again leading up to Christmas. I'm not really satisfied with the title ordinary time. I don't know why it's called that. I don't know who came up with that calendar and that title. But when you think of, because last year we as a church read through the book of Acts, and you look at the stories of what happened after Pentecost, look at what the disciples did and how the church was growing, and it was anything but ordinary. That was not ordinary time for them. God was doing something during that time. After the resurrection, that there was something that God started to move through his church, through his people there. But it begins with the question that comes after the resurrection. So here we are, a week after Easter. The question, what comes next? All right, so all of this that we were looking at in the Old Testament with the prophets leads up to Jesus, and all of what Jesus came to do reaches its pinnacle when he goes to the cross on Good Friday and he comes out of the tomb on Easter Sunday. That's the highlight. That's the top of what Christ came to do. Then what? What are we supposed to do next? I don't think we're the first ones to ask that question. In fact, I think what we'll see today in some of these stories from Scripture is that the disciples were asking that very same question. Now what? Now what do we do? What's next? So I want us to consider a little bit of that this morning, right? So right on the heels of resurrection, that wondering of the disciples, now what do we do? What's next? How are we supposed to live now because of this, because of resurrection? So I'm going to take us then to the Gospel of John, and this comes at the end of John's Gospel. I'm reading from chapter 20, a couple of stories about the disciples that come after the resurrection. Before I read that, let's pray together. God, this is your word. And Lord, we pray that as we open this and read these words, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would speak these words into our hearts, that we may hear from you today what it is we need to hear. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so this is coming from John chapter 20, and I'm going to begin this at verse 19. This is after the resurrection, okay? Begins with this. On the evening of that first day of the week, When the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Peace, shalom, be with you. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Shalom, be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 1 week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Shalom be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Shalom. That idea that we were talking about all through the season of Lent. Jesus comes after the resurrection, and that's the greeting he brings. Shalom be with you. Not just, hey, shalom is coming, shalom is on its way, shalom is where this is going, but he's telling his disciples now that this side of the resurrection, shalom is here. It's with you. It's not given as a wish, at least not the way it's written in Greek, right? It's not as though you could translate it as something of may shalom be with you, but it's more an indicative statement, the way that it's written in Greek. I mean, it's a statement of fact. Jesus is telling them, hey, shalom is with you. It's here. This is the launching point. Here we go with it. And it moves forward from there. But look at the disciples' reactions, right? I mean, with that question, so what comes next? What do we do now that Jesus has come back from the dead? And where is this all going? You get the sense that the disciples are still trying to figure this out. A couple of details we see in the story, right? First of all, they're back in this upper room, but the doors are locked. John gives us that detail. It's locked because they're afraid. They're scared. They don't know what to do next. All they know what to do is just huddle in a locked room together. And you notice that even the whole next week, like a whole week later, they're still there in a locked room. Now, I don't know if they went out places in between or how that worked, but what John is telling us is they're still afraid. They're still in this locked place. Huddled together with that. Even after a week before, they saw Jesus. They still don't know exactly, what do we do next? What does this resurrection mean? Where are we supposed to go? How are we supposed to live now? They're still trying to work that one out. Then Thomas is thrown into the story there as someone who doubts that and has to come to that moment of belief. You know, I stopped there at the end of chapter 20, but there is actually one more chapter in the Gospel of John. Chapter 21, there's another story that follows along with the same theme of, so what do we do next? Because in John 21, we find the disciples up in Galilee, the northern region again. So they leave Jerusalem, they go to Galilee. Many of these disciples are from that region. This is where their homes are. So what John is telling us after this is they decide, I guess we go home now, go back to where we were. And in John 21, the story is that Peter's by the lake and he says, you know what, I'm going to go fishing. And a bunch of them go fishing with him. Remember that several of these disciples, before Jesus called them to be his followers, they were fishermen. So essentially, Peter's saying, I guess we just go do what we did before. Let's go fishing because we don't know what else to do. So let's just go back to doing the only other thing that we knew how to do. I wonder if some of that is baked into the end of John's gospel on purpose, showing us the way that even Jesus' closest followers are confronting that question. What do we do now? What are we supposed to do? And they're wrestling with that, right? They're struggling with that question. They're fumbling a bit with how to do this. And in that story, Jesus comes to them. They're out on the water, right? And they're fishing and they haven't caught anything. And it's one of those stories where Jesus just does what Jesus does. Guys, throw your nets on the other side. Yeah, whatever. Okay, fine. And they do that in a huge haul of fish like they can't imagine, right? They know it's Jesus now. And they come up on shore and there's Jesus. And he's got breakfast ready, right? He's making bread and fish and he's got it all here. Come have some breakfast with me. And then in that story is the story where he pulls Peter aside and he asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And every time Peter has to answer, yes, you know I do. And Jesus responds, feed my sheep. Right? A commissioning or a recommissioning of Peter. Doing that three times with Peter sort of as an echo of the three times that Peter denied Jesus. Then three times Jesus comes and says, no, you're reinstated. You are one of my followers. And here's what I want you to do, to feed my sheep. Right? These stories at the end of John's gospel that give us a glimpse into where the disciples are headed next, but also they give us a little bit of a glimpse into the way the disciples kind of had to find their way into this. Right? Those first few stories, they kind of fumbled a bit, trying to figure this out. It's not as though they saw Jesus resurrected for the first time and they knew exactly right then and there, here's what we do now and here's what we go and here's what God has for us. They didn't have that. It took a little bit of time for them to figure this out. I think that story comes to us on purpose, recognizing that you and I, at some point, and coming to be people of faith, you know what? We hit that same question, or at least we should. That same question of, all right, so I accept Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I believe that he was crucified and died for my sin. I believe that he rose again. Now what? What's next? Where does it go from there? Ordinary time? Now it's time for ordinary time? It didn't seem to go that way for the disciples. And something feels a little frustrating in trying to make it something like that for us too. Frustrating, here's a quote that comes from Mark Buchanan. It was a couple decades ago that I first read Mark Buchanan's book, Your God is Too Safe. And he's written several books since then. So this is from one of his follow-up books where he talks about life in the church. Here's what he says. There's an enormous gap between the life Jesus offered and the life we're living. We feel it. We see it. We sense that whatever else Jesus came preaching, this can't be what he had in mind. A room full of people nodding to old platitudes, nodding off to old lullabies, perking up to Jonah-like rants, jumping up to split hairs or break company at the smallest provocation. He can't have dreamed a church gorging itself on feeling good and allergic to self-denial. He can't have hoped for a church that was more concerned with itself than with the world it inhabits. When Jesus announced that the kingdom was at hand, this can't be what he meant. What happened? When did we start making it our priority to be safe instead of dangerous, nice instead of holy, cautious instead of bold, self-absorbed instead of counting everything loss in order to be found in Christ? I think Buchanan points to something that pushes us a little bit beyond ordinary. That he feels a restlessness that, all right, he sees what happens in the New Testament. These disciples are confronted with that same question. What do we do now? What comes next? And their world took off in new directions from what God was doing. It was anything but ordinary. Mark Buchanan and others like him look at the church and the world today and said, it shouldn't be ordinary for us either. It feels like there should be something more that comes after the resurrection, more that we're called to be. All right, so here's what I want to do. Let's take the 30,000-foot view, all right? Let's back up a bit. Looking at the story of Scripture, the arc of Scripture as it goes from beginning to end with this idea of shalom that God brings into it, okay? And how that comes into that question that we face right now of, so what's next? What do we do next? The story begins in a garden. And it's in that garden that we see that picture of creation back in Genesis where God's shalom is present, right? That is the thriving and flourishing and well-being of God's creation, the way that he intended for it to be. That picture of shalom that we see in a garden. But all of that comes crashing down when humanity falls into sin. And we, human beings born into that sinful nature, continue in that fallen and broken world. So from there, in the story going all the way back to Genesis, God says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to restore the shalom that's there. And the way God does that is he picks a particular people. In fact, he starts with a particular person, Abraham. And through Abraham, what God does then, he says, now through you, I'm going to create a nation, a community of people. And these people are called to be agents of shalom. The promise that God makes to Abraham back in Genesis is this. God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your descendants and you will be a blessing to the world. That God is going to begin his restoration of shalom in these people. And through the restoration of shalom in these people, that shalom will overflow to others in the world around them. That's what God called Abraham to do. Now, the entire Old Testament from there is staking that one out. The way that God calls and appoints his people in the Old Testament is through all of these rules of holiness, right? That they are people who are supposed to be purified and holy before the Lord, and they have all these laws to follow in order to do that. And you know your Old Testament stories, they don't do it. They keep messing up over and over again. Instead of working about to restore shalom, they actually make it worse, right? It goes the other way. Now, let's not be too hard on that as though somehow, well, they couldn't do it, but they were the wrong people. No, at that point, Israel is sort of representative of all humanity. No one could do this, right? Israel's failures in the Old Testament are indicative of our failures as a people all over. It's not as though someone else could have done it better. God just chose the wrong people. That's not it. But it illustrates for us the way in which no one could do what God had appointed them to do. So you reach a point in Scripture where God says he himself is going to do this. They cannot bring about the restoration of shalom. God says, I'll take care of it. Jesus comes. Jesus, the one who begins that restoration of shalom. Everything that we were looking at through the season of Lent pointed up to that, right? All of those prophets of the Old Testament, they're pointing towards that. That the Messiah will be the one who does what God commissioned his people to do all along, but never could. But Jesus can. Jesus can live the standard that God set to be lived when no one else could. Jesus attains that perfect righteousness in living as the one who here on earth brought about that restoration of shalom in who he was and in how he lived. And then Jesus goes to the cross so that the perfect righteousness that he had can be given to us. And so that our guilt, our failure, our sin, that guilt is taken upon him. That exchange takes place at the cross. That restoration of shalom begins with Jesus there. And then 3 days later, the resurrection. The resurrection, which is that confirmation and that affirmation that he was right. You know, because the story was spreading before them. Yeah, see, he said he was the Messiah, but he was no Messiah. We got rid of him. We killed him. We executed him. But when Jesus comes back, then everyone's confronted with the question of, he came back from the dead, so if he was right about that, he's right about everything he said. All those things that he told us, it's true. And we know it's true because Jesus came back. He rose from the dead, guaranteeing everything that he had said about who he was and what he was going to do, all of that actually has become fulfilled. It's the guarantee of that in his resurrection. And then it launches forward from there, right? So we're at that moment then, resurrection. That moment of realizing this is actually what Jesus came to do, and it's all true. And now what? The disciples are asking themselves. Let me take it back to the passage then, all right? So here we are. The disciples they're huddled in a locked room because they're afraid. They don't know. Thomas is there because, whatever, guys, I don't believe it. And then Jesus shows up. And just through that one interaction with Thomas, we see something beginning there. That Jesus says to Thomas, he says to him, look, stop doubting and believe. Believe what? Believe everything that Jesus had said about himself. Believe everything that he came to do. Believe all that Jesus has brought for salvation. That by the grace of God, new life has come in. By faith, it is received. And Thomas receives that. He gives that reply, right? He gives that response to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges, Jesus, you are my Savior and you are my Lord. I believe. The first thing that happens there that we see illustrated in the life of Thomas is a moment of coming to personal belief. I believe it. I accept it. I have faith in that. And by believing that, Thomas gives that confession, that profession of his faith in Jesus from that. So that's where it begins. It begins with that personal moment of belief, of confronting that, and that's something that illustrates then as a way that comes for us then too. It comes towards us to where we hear these stories about Jesus and hear the story of the resurrection and have to ask ourselves, so did that really happen? Is that really true? Do I really believe that? And all of these scriptural witnesses that give testimony to it and all of the people who gave their lives for that, affirming the truth of that. That the question comes to us. So do I have faith in that? Do I believe that? It begins with that personal invitation. An invitation to believe. If you're looking at the outline I created, you notice that in the passage I put in blue letters there, everything that follows that talks about belief, all the ways that they are called to believe. That Jesus tells them, verse 29, because you have seen me, you've believed. And blessed are those who never see, but they still believe. And then verse 30 and 31, John gives his little commentary. His commentary there, in these two verses, John says, look, here's the reason I wrote this whole gospel in the first place, all right? I'm giving you the whole reason here summed up in two verses. So what he says there in verse 30 and 31, right? That he says, Jesus performed all these signs and miracles, that many of which are not recorded in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John sort of summarizes the purpose of his writing, all of it right there in those verses. I'm putting this one all out there for you so that you can believe it, because you need to believe it and accept it in faith. That's where it begins. But that's not where it ends. It keeps going from there. Because, you know, as I note so often in Scripture, that Scripture sort of has this mirrored outline. Passages sort of come to a middle point and then work its way back outwards again. The Bible does that. That there is still, after the resurrection, there is still a community that God appoints, a community of holy people called to be agents of shalom. This time it doesn't start with the Israelites. This time it's the church. You know, that the Bible uses the number 12 as sort of symbolic of God's people. So whenever you see the number 12 show up in the Bible, that is sort of the number that symbolizes God's people. That's why the Old Testament, you had 12 tribes of Israel. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus calls his 12 disciples. So that these 12 disciples now are symbolic of, again, being God's appointed community, called to be agents of shalom. But this time something's different. Because Jesus has set this one up. He's paved the way for it. He's opened the door for it. He has done the part of it that you and I could never do on our own. The part that the Old Testament Israelites failed over and over to do again, which symbolically is all of us failing to do over and over again when we try to do it on our own. But Jesus has now made this different. Because he's given us his Holy Spirit and he's taken away the guilt of our sin. And it's no longer about us trying and fumbling over and over again to be good, pure, righteous people on our own, because we've got the righteousness of Christ. And so now we're called to be a part of what Christ has begun in that restoration of shalom. That we see examples of that in the world around us. And when we see it, that's where we should be. That's where we go. That's what we do. When we see examples of flourishing and thriving and well-being, of people being lifted up, that ought to be where we go and what we do and who we are, to live as people like that. When we see examples of the fruit of the Spirit, right? When you look in the world around you and you see an example of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, you look at that and you say, those things, I know where those things come from. They come from the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So when I see that in my world around me, I know the Spirit is working there. That's where the Spirit is. So that's where I should be. That I should wrap myself around that and be a part of that when I see that happening. The disciples catch on to this. They begin to figure this out when you read through the book of Acts, right? You read through where they went and what they did. That people's lives were being restored. That the fruit of the Spirit was taking root and growing and flourishing. that God was on the move through his people as agents of shalom in the world. And then it all ends again in a garden. As shalom is restored, well, the picture is in a garden. And, I mean, we read from John this morning. It's John who writes about this again. It's in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. John wrote that book, and he talks about the new Jerusalem, right? The new city of God that comes down, and in the center of the city, there's a tree, the tree of life. And from that tree, the river flows out. It's a garden that begins there, but it's a garden in the middle of a city. I mean, that's language is meant to be a picture. Not necessarily. All of Revelation is sort of symbolic language, not literal truth there, the way John is writing it. But the picture that John is painting through his words and his images there is a picture of shalom being restored. Because he paints that picture in a way that's supposed to point our minds back to Eden, Genesis. That God completes it. That God brings to completion what he began through Jesus. That question that comes at us then. All right, we've gone through the season of Easter. We've celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Now what? What's next? The next things are sort of laid out there for us. I mean, the first thing that Jesus does is he comes and he makes that personal invitation. Personal invitation. Believe it. Accept it. Have faith in it. Start with that. That personal faith that I believe that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Once I get there, the next thing is God has called you to be a part of a community. He's appointed you to be a part of a community through which shalom is being restored in the world. We find these glimpses of it. Now, the Israelites could never do that perfectly in the Old Testament. We can never do that perfectly in our world either. But we catch glimpses. We see it. We see these little snapshots of it, and the Holy Spirit draws us towards that as part of God's community. And the whole thing finds its completion then when Christ comes again. And all is made complete in the restoration of shalom. The Apostle Paul talks about this. He gives a little nod towards this too in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, where he talks about that faith by grace through faith, that we receive this gospel. In Ephesians 2, he writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It's by grace you have been saved." That death and resurrection that comes to us through Christ. It's that moment of accepting in faith what Christ has done for us. But in that very same passage, Paul concludes it with this in verse 10. He says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." That upon believing, upon accepting faith, now we're a part of a community of people who are set aside to be about the work of this shalom restoration that God has placed before us to do. That is who we are now. That is what comes next. That is our purpose for being and living as people of God in this world now. Until we either join him in paradise or until he comes again, we are given that purpose for who we are. Shalom restoration as we have it then should always point towards something. We looked all through Lent at the way the prophets were all pointing forward to the Messiah. They were all pointing forward to Jesus and what they did and how they worked. Our efforts of shalom restoration should always do the same thing. Pointing back to Jesus. That we don't try to just be good people and make the world a better place just to be good or just to make the world better, but these things are all about pointing towards Jesus. Because none of our efforts to engage shalom in this world would happen or would work without Jesus being a part of that, without God working through the people of his world to do that. We always point to Jesus when we do that. The disciples caught on to that, right? They figured this one out. They figured out somewhere along the way that shalom restoration was never going to happen without salvation in Jesus. But they also figured out along the way that their message of salvation in Jesus was only going to take root and grow and flourish with efforts of shalom, restoration of shalom, tied together with it. Those things come to us then too, in ways that we as God's people always point towards Jesus in who we are, in how we live, in the places we identify in our world where we see it happening and see the fruit of God's Spirit flourishing, and we join that, all of that for us points to Jesus, who's at the very center of what it means for us to be God's people. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word and the way you remind us of not only what you've done for us, not only of who we are now because of that, but how we now have a life to live in front of us, a purpose for who we are, in ways that we find that expressed in the world that we have. God, thank you that you've called us to be a part of your church, that you've appointed us to be a part of your people. God, thank you that you have equipped us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that through those things, God, where we see those glimpses of restoration in your world, may we move towards that. Step in to be a part of that. May we listen to your Holy Spirit in our lives, and may we continue to move towards you the way your people do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.